John chapter 4. John chapter 4. How many of you know or you've heard in the past things like, well, Jesus is supposed to be our example and, you know, so on and so forth? Well, let's take a look at some things about Jesus. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus is basically saying, look, I'm not down here to do my own thing. I'm here to do the will of him who sent me. Who sent him? The Father. So I'm here to do the will of the Father. Another verse, or another chapter, 12. Turn over there. John chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus says, For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now there are other verses we could look at relative to the two that we've looked at over there, John 4, John chapter 12. But we could summarize it this way. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And when he preached, when he taught, all these things, he spoke what the Father told him to say. He didn't just speak whatever he thought. You know, he was led of God, put it like this, and what he did and what he said. Now, that's supposed to be an example to us, is it not? That we're supposed to be led of God to do the will of the Father. We're supposed to be led of God to do his will, what he would want, and to say what he wants us to say, regardless of what that would be. So, when it comes to our times of, you know, if you're called to stand behind the pulpit and minister, you're supposed to share what the Lord wants you to share, that kind of a thing. And even when you're ministering one-on-one to people that you know, friends, whatever, you should be led of God in what you say and how you share with them or minister to them, whatever. Jesus is supposed to be our pattern. Now let's look at some other things about Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 4. He did what the Father told him to do, and he said what the Father told him to say. In Luke chapter 4, look in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? Now let me stop right here and interject something. A lot of people misread this passage. He starts off in verses 18 and 19 and reads. He closes the book, verse 20, and sits down. Now, where did he sit? Well, let me just briefly. There was a special, call it a stool, that the teacher would sit on when he was getting ready to teach. He'd read a passage, sit down, and begin to teach. Okay, so it's not talking about he read, then went back and sat down, and then stood up and started saying these things. I mean, he's getting ready to teach. Everybody's watching him. Now, if you notice in verse 21, it says, And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He began to, in other words, after he sits down, he begins speaking to them. And the next thing that he says out of his mouth as he begins speaking to him is this. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Verse 22 is describing to you what's going on as he is speaking to the people. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, or the words that he began to speak, the words that he was speaking, those things he was saying unto them. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? Now, verse 22 is describing what they were doing while he continues speaking. Because in verse 21, and he began to say, if you go back to Isaiah 61, you don't do it tonight. I mean, here in the service, go home and do it. But don't leave until the service is over. Hallelujah. Isaiah 61 is where this prophecy comes from. You can read Isaiah 61 and see all these things that are in there. So what we have is the introduction to Jesus' message, his opening reading. He sits down and then begins to speak to them. And while he's speaking to them, the people are sitting there listening, bearing witness. Doesn't mean they're agreeing. It means they're listening to him. And where it says, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? This verse 22 is not speaking of a massive amount of admiration. Just because it says his words were gracious does not mean that they were receiving them with gratuity. You'll see this in just a few moments. This is just describing that the people were listening to them, and then they turn to each other and they say, is not this Joseph's son? In other words, who is this guy? What's he talking about? Now listen to this. And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb. Now, let me just kind of interject this. There is a gap between chapter 21 and chapter 21, verse 21 and verse 23 and all of the things that Jesus was saying. This is your gap theory. Hallelujah. Because everything that Jesus said that day is not recorded here in Scripture. And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with joy. And camp meeting broke out. They were filled with wrath. I thought these were gracious words. They were gracious words, but the people didn't receive them as gracious words. And they, now we're not going to get into dissecting this whole passage of why these people were upset with him, okay? But part of it has to do with what he said up there in verse 21. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? Basically, he's proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. That's why they turn around and look at each other and say, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? How can he be the Messiah? That's what's going on. And it says, when they heard these things, all they in the synagogue, right? Not just the minister to whom he handed the book. Not just to the worship leader. I mean, it wasn't just like the deacons or the elders or the whoever there. It's the people. They're upset with this. And they were filled with wrath and rose up. And I'm not, what's not in here? What they left out? And rushed at him. You say, well, how do you figure that? Well, because they grabbed the hold of him. It says, and thrust him out of the city. They charged at him in the church and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Now think about this. Jesus is only doing the will of the Father and speaking the words of the Father. So, he stands up in church. He does what the Father tells him. He says what the Father instructs him to say. And what happens? The whole congregation rises up against him. They rush at him. They grab a hold of him. They drag him out of the church, through the streets, out of the city, to the edge of the hill, and they're going to throw him down. They're going to kill him. Now, I can't prove this, but I suspect the hill they were going to throw him down, and I'll use this phrase, was the stoning hill. See, back in those days when he talks about people being stoned, oftentimes what they would do is take that person and throw them down a hill. And down at the bottom of the hill would have been lots of like other rocks and stuff like that. So that when they hit, it would hurt them really bad, knock the breath out of them, so that they couldn't get up and run, and then they would stone the person. Now, Scripture doesn't, this, what we're reading here doesn't say that's what this was. I'm just suspecting that's what it might have been. But nevertheless, he's only doing what the Father tells him to do. And he's only speaking what the Father tells him to speak. And the guy, I mean, he's just starting out in ministry. All of you who think you're called to preach, read this over and over again. He's just beginning his ministry. And in one of his first sermons, the whole congregation jumps up, they're throwing hymnals at him and everything, and they grab a hold, they drag him out. They're going to kill the guy. Now, you know what? If some of you went out and preached and that happened to you, I'll guarantee you I'd be getting a phone call. Brother Martin, what's going on here? They tried to kill Jesus. They tried to throw him down the hill. All right? Let's look on. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 23. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answers, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, We're not stoning you for a good work. We're stoning you because we ask you a question and you answered us. That's what they're saying here. Didn't they just say, look at verse 24. How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. He said, all right. I and my Father are one. Kill him! And they picked up stones to stone him. It's just, wait a minute. You asked me to tell you plainly. And I told you, what is your problem? Well, the problem was they were messed up with sin. But they asked him a question and he told them the truth. They wanted to know, are you the Christ? And he tells them. And they try to stone him. They try to kill him because of that. Because he told them the truth, they wanted to kill him. All right, let's look at another place. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now you'd think the religious leaders would be pretty happy. They've got a problem on their hands. There's a guy, he's possessed of a devil, he's blind and he's dumb. Next thing you know, the guy can see, the guy can hear, the devil's gone. And the people are pretty happy about this. Now, wow, could this be? But the religious leaders, They're pretty upset about this. So what do? They say, this man is operating by the devil. This man is not of God. This man is of Satan. What he does is of the devil. And the Pharisees were basically telling the entire congregation that Jesus is operating by the direction of Satan himself. He's doing the will of the Father and speaking the words of the Father. And what happens? The religious community rises up against him and accuses him of being of the devil. Let's look at another place. John chapter 7. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now here's the qualifier for all of this. Verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe him. What are they doing? And what's going on here between verses 1 and 4? Basically, they don't believe him. They don't believe who he is. They don't believe his mission. They don't believe his calling. They don't believe any of this. So what they're saying is, look, if this thing's for real, make yourself known openly to the people. It's like, how else can I do this? I've been opening the blind eyes of their deaf. Opening the blind eyes of their deaf. Excuse me. Opening the eyes of their blind. Opening the ears of their deaf. The mute can speak. I'm casting out devils. I'm healing their children. I'm feeding them by the thousands. What else do you want me to do? It's kind of like in that other place, the Jews, you know, show us a sign. And it says that his brethren therefore said unto him, do this openly. Verse 5, neither did his brethren believe. This word brethren, it's not specifically talking about his his brothers. It's talking about, well, like his disciples. I mean, the people that were there with him, following him, traveling with him, and so forth. So, all right, put it like this. His own staff didn't believe him. Or better put, maybe, his own congregation had no faith in him. So, why are you following this guy? But they didn't believe him. They didn't believe in his mission. They didn't believe in his calling. They didn't believe, really, they didn't believe in his doctrine, what he was preaching and teaching. In spite of the fact of what they had seen, they didn't believe this. And, you know, it can be kind of depressing. Have these kind of things happen. But it actually, I mean, there's even more. Let me show you another one or two here. Look over in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And look in verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Or, he's crazy. Now, what's interesting is this word friends. Because in the Greek, this word goes beyond just friendship. But in the Greek, well, actually, you have to like look through the phrase here, but well, this is his family. Kindred is really a better way to put this. His kindred. In other words, his brothers. His brothers. Because the Bible talks about how he had brothers and sisters. This is his own family now is calling him crazy. And it says, look at this. It says, and when his family heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. They went to get him. Oh man, there's Jesus. He's doing it again. The guy's nuts. I mean, we grew up with him. We know him. Yeah, he was our older brother. But we know who he is. We grew up with him. We know him. We observed him. We watched him. He's crazy to be out here doing this kind of stuff. And so his own family goes to get him, to talk some sense into him. He's doing what the Father tells him to do, and he's speaking what the Father tells him to speak, but his family is going to show up and help get him right. I just wonder if they thought back to the time when he was 12 years old and he was with the doctors, remember the experts, and they were amazed at his understanding of Scripture, the questions that he asked, the things that he said. I mean, that should have clued them in. Some, I don't know how old his brothers and sisters were at the time that happened when he was 12. I have no idea. But, you know, that's a bit of a legacy to have following you. But yet, here they are. His own family thinks he's crazy. Look over in Luke 15. Now in verse 1 of Luke 15, what we're going to do is just set kind of a little foundation. In Luke 15, verse 1, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying..." Okay, now he begins to speak. Now if your Bible has red letters, I want you to notice that the red letters start in verse 4. And they continue all the way through the rest of chapter 15. And basically, they continue all the way through the entire 16th chapter. And they go into chapter 17. So this is kind of a long sermon that he's giving to them. Well, in this message, if you look in the middle of like chapter 16, remember the religious leaders are there. They murmured against him. This man receiveth sinners. But they're listening. They're listening. And in verse 14, "And the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things, and they derided him." That word derided, it's really kind of a polite sounding name or word in the English. But what it actually means is they, plural, stood up in the middle of what he was saying and began shouting and yelling and accusing and interrupting and creating a scene. Now, if you have somebody stand up in the middle of your sermon and do that, you can maybe get the deacons to come over and help, you know, usher that person out the front door or the back door or whatever door, out the window maybe. You can, you know, get them to help excuse that person. But when you're talking about the hierarchy of the denomination, you don't just have the ushers ush the Pharisees out the door. And the religious leaders are doing it. Now, here's how it would kind of play out in today, the way it is today. You have this big meeting. The religious leaders, they all want their seats up front on the platform. And Jesus kind of talked about that one place, desire the seats and so forth. And, you know, they'll be up here in their suits, and the corners of the mouth turned down and all this other, and, you know, they'll be looking around, make sure everybody sees them sitting and so on and so forth. And then he's up here preaching, all right? And then they can't take it anymore because he is exposing the foolishness of some of their denominational policies and proving by Scripture that these things are wrong. And so they've had it up to here, can't take anymore. So they stand up and they begin shouting and yelling and just, I mean, they tore into him in the middle of the sermon. Now, what kind of a sermon is this? One God told him to say. One God gave him. Because he only goes where God tells him to go, does what God tells him to do, and speaks what the Father tells him to speak. So in the middle of his sermon, and he's delivering this truth, preach, preach, teach, teach, and all of a sudden, "Who do you think you are?" And they come at him. Well, we're not going to read the rest of it, but this was one time, you know, I mean, he turns around and puts them into place. But like I said, we won't get into all that. Praise the Lord. Nevertheless, Jesus is in the middle of the sermon, and these guys interrupt him. Now, you talk about a tense situation. The people are listening, and the people are kind of enjoying, and then this thing happens. Let me ask you a question. How happy would you be if this had taken place to you? Right in the middle of the sermon of the hour, the religious leaders, the people who are supposed to be supporting you, stand up and shout you down. Let's look at another place. John 17. John 17. Now, in these few passages that we've looked at, here's what's happened. Jesus is doing the will of the Father. He's speaking the words that the Father gives him to speak. What's the result? People try to throw him down a hill. People try to stone him. I mean, literally, over there where it talked about that, you know, they picked up stones again, you know, to stone him, that's the same thing as a loaded gun, cocked and ready to pull the trigger. There, I mean, that's how close he was to death. They had the stones in their hand and he could see this. And so, they're trying to stone him. He's got people that are following him. Put it this way, his congregation does not believe in what he's saying, does not believe in his calling. He has people that interrupt his service. The religious leaders interrupt what he's saying to shout him down right in the middle of the service. They don't wait to call him aside. They shout him down right in the middle of the thing. He's got people that accuse him, religious leaders accuse him of ministering by the anointing of the devil. All of these things are going on. And these are just a few examples. You can read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see more of this stuff happening in the life of Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that about now you might start questioning whether or not you're called? If this is you, and people are literally charging and grabbing you and dragging you out of the church to throw you in the middle of the traffic, if they pull their guns out, point them at you, if the religious leaders accuse you of having a devil, if they interrupt you in the middle of your service, if people start calling you, sending you emails, writing you letters and so forth, questioning everything about your calling, doubting that you're even of God, wouldn't you kind of wonder, have I missed it? Wouldn't you kind of wonder, God, where are you in all of this? Wouldn't you? I guarantee you would. Would you maybe kind of start wondering if God's mad at you? Would you wonder if maybe you've fallen out of favor with God? Think about your own circumstances right now, what you're going through. And think about things that you've gone through over the last few years. Have you ever once wondered if God was still there? Oh, I didn't say you're doubting His existence. Have you ever wondered if He's really there? If He really cares? If He's really interested at all in what you're going through? Have you ever wondered? Let me show you something about Jesus. John chapter 17, Jesus is getting ready to be arrested and crucified. And look what he says. John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, which would include us, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, they've dragged me out of the church in the middle of my sermon. Father, they pointed a loaded stone at me. Father, the religious leaders have come against me publicly and called me of the devil. They've interrupted my sermons. The people who are following me, actually to my face, questioned that I'm of you. But you know what, Father? In the midst of all of this, I have never once doubted that you love me. Never
once. And Father, I pray for these people that are going to believe in me and receive me as Lord and Savior, so that they'll understand that you love them the same way that thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, that is faith. After everything that I've gone through, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. Why is that, Jesus? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. In spite of the fact that people were trying to kill him more than once, conspiring to kill him, in spite of the fact that they wanted to attack him, throw him out of the city down a hill, in spite of the fact they derided him, in spite of the fact they criticized him, in spite of the fact they did everything to discredit him, in spite of the fact that people turned their backs on him over and over again, Jesus never once doubted the love of God. Not one time did he ever question, Father, do you still love me? He knew that God loved him. He knew without a shadow of a doubt that God was with him every moment, every step of the way. He knew that no matter what was happening, no matter what people were saying to him about him, he knew that even if his own family turned against him and wanted nothing to do with what he was doing, he knew, I still have a Father who loves me. He knew that God still loved him no matter what. He knew that everything he was going through, the Father still loved him. When those people stood up in the middle of the sermons and began to criticize him and accuse him of being in the devil, he knew that the Father still loved him. When those people tried to kill him, he knew that the Father still loved him. When people were turning their backs on him, he knew that the Father still loved him. He knew this. He never stopped doubting the love of the Father. Now let me show you something here in Scripture. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Take a look here in verses, beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What's that telling you? What's that telling me? It's saying it doesn't matter what I think, and it doesn't matter what I feel, and it doesn't matter how many times I may begin to develop a thought process that God has forgotten me, that God turned his back on me, that God's not helping me the way he ought to be helping me, that God's not there for me, that God's not listening to my prayers, that God's not listening to my cries and begging and my pleading for his help and for his assistance. No matter how many times that I develop those kind of thoughts about him, no matter how many times I accuse him of forsaking me, of leaving me, God still loves me. He loves me no matter what I'm going through, no matter what I'm doing, no matter what's happening in my life. God still loves me. The Father still loves me, and he will never stop loving me. Never. I want to show you another passage. Look over here in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 1 it says, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now look at this. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Not figuratively speaking. In other words, God loves you so much, he calls you his son. He looks down at you and he says, this is my son, this is my daughter, these are my children. He loves you that much. See, this is one of the major problems in the body of Christ. Christians honestly don't understand that God loves them. People look at their circumstances and they think that God's forgotten them. The doctor walks in and gives you a bad report. The kid calls on the phone and tells you what's happening in their life. I mean, all these kind of things go on. You know, you find stuff out about your husband, about your wife, or your own family persecutes you because of what you believe. You believe in Jesus, and you got an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife, and all they do is give you hell on earth because you want to serve Jesus Christ. You got a husband that's a wife, a family member that's, you know, maybe they're doing they're serving Jesus on their terms. They don't want to have anything to do with a deeper, fuller walk with God. And what they do then is they actually make your life miserable because you're trying to serve God to the best of your capacity. I mean, all these kind of things go on in your life. All these kind of situations come up. And what happens is a lot of Christians begin to wonder if God really loves them, because if God really loved me, He would help me out. Well, what did He do for Jesus? Now, let me ask you a question. Think about this. How did He help Jesus out? Now, I'm going to say something, and don't throw anything at me. He didn't. How do you figure? Jesus walked from one cast him out and kill him service to another. Jesus walked from one bunch that rejected him to another. Jesus faced one group of religious leaders that discredited him and went from one to another. I mean, over and over again this happened. And here's the crazy thing about it. He was doing the will of the Father. See, what in the world kind of will is this? You know what kind of will it was? Jesus went about demonstrating the love of the Father to these people, and they couldn't handle it. Because it didn't line up with what they wanted God to do in their lives. And so what they were actually doing, instead of it wasn't so much they're rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting the love of the Father. Because remember, Jesus said, the works that I do, you know, it's the Father doing these works through me. He's trying to show you people He loves you. He's healing your children. He's your husbands, your wife. He's delivering people. Devils are being cast out. He's helping you. He's feeding you when you don't have anything to eat. He's raising loved ones from the dead. I mean, what else do you want? And over again this happened. Over and over again this happened. From man's perspective, they could look at this and say that the Father never helped Jesus. But here's the thing. The Father was helping Jesus. You know how? Jesus would go to him and say, Father, what do you want me to do next? And the Father would tell him. You say, well, how's that helping? Jesus said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. The Father helped him accomplish His will on earth by telling him what He needed him to do. And as far as Jesus was concerned, that is all that mattered. Did Jesus like it when people came against Him? No. Did Jesus like it when people doubted Him? No. Did He like it when they tried to kill Him? Absolutely not. Did He like it when His own family called Him crazy? No, He didn't. Did He have feelings? Yes. You think Jesus was ever disappointed? You think Jesus was ever hurt? I'm not talking about holding a grudge. I'm talking about, do you think it ever hurt Him? Because they were rejecting what God was trying to do for them through Him? Absolutely. Absolutely. Remember, the Bible says Jesus wept. And He was not crying because Lazarus was dead. Lazarus was getting ready to come up out of the grave. Walk out, you know, roll the stone away. Here He comes. That's not why He was crying. He was crying because of their unbelief. He was crying because, in spite of everything that He had done for them, His closest friends, Martha and Mary, still did not fully believe. If you had been here, He wouldn't have died. He'll raise again. All we know that at the last day, He'll raise again. Jesus said, no, you don't understand. I am the resurrection and the life. And I'm going to show you. Roll back the stone. But Lord, He stinks. Jesus wept. You see what I'm getting at? From man's perspective, the Father never helped him. From Jesus' perspective, the Father was helping him every step of the way because He continually let Jesus know what His will was. And Jesus went about fulfilling the will of the Father. That is all that mattered to Him. And He never once doubted that the Father loved him. Never once doubted that. There are some of you here tonight. You've gone through some stuff in your life. And I'm not going to, you know, I mean, who knows how many years back this goes, or maybe even right now. to where you've wondered if God really loves you. You've wondered if God has really been there for you. You've wondered, you know, where's God been in the midst of this? I've got family members that are just turning against me. I've got friends that don't want to have anything to do with me. I've got, this problem and that problem. All these things are going on. And yet the whole time, the Father was there loving you. He cannot stop it. If you were to go to Him and say, stop loving me so much, He would say, I can't. And you'd say, why? He'd say, because I am love. That's why I can't stop loving you. I am love. Yeah, but look what I'm going through. He says, I know. And do you know how much it hurts me when you accuse me of not loving you? I can't help but love you. Let me show you something else here in 1 John. Chapter 4. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only Son, only begotten Son, into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. In other words, if you're born again, here's the amazing thing about it. If you are born again, you are in, how can I put this? You're in the realm of God's love. I mean, literally, you are in the realm of God's love. Think of it this way. Just imagine God's love being a cloud. And the moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've stepped into that cloud. Now, you may not know it, and you may not feel it. You may doubt it. You may not think it's real. I mean, you can have all kinds of questions in your mind about it. But if you're born again, you are in the presence of that love. Well, how come I don't know it? Well, let me ask you a question. What would it take for you to be convinced that God really does love you? What are you going through? I mean, is there something you're going through right now? It's breaking your heart. Caused you maybe to wonder if God really loves you. Or something in your past, whatever, you know. But in your mind, what is it that God is going to have to do to get you to believe that He loves you? No matter what you've gone through. What is the standard you've established? Because you see, the Bible says that He loves you and that He is love. But if that's not good enough for you, what that really means is you don't believe God's Word. But I wanted to show it. Okay? How? I want Him to change my circumstances. If He does that, then I'll know He loves me. Okay? Don't say He changes them. What about the next set of circumstances? What about the next medical diagnosis? What about the next time that your husband or wife verbally attacks you because of your walk with God? What about the next time that the kids call and say they're back on drugs or whatever? I mean, what about the next time? Then what? Are you going to go through that all over again? You know what? Most Christians, maybe not most, many do. Now let me show you something else in this. We're still in 1 John. Look over in chapter 5. And take a look at verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You say, what is this talking about? All right, let's look at it. Are you born of God? Have you accepted Jesus as you're born of God then? All right, now what's the Bible say? Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. overcometh the world. It doesn't say changeth the world. It says overcometh the world. What's the world? It's that husband or wife that won't have anything to do with the fullness of God that you've embraced. It's that child that won't accept that they need to live a life of responsibility. It's what is the world? The world is that medical diagnosis that the doctor gives to you that you weren't prepared to hear. What is the world? It's when the company that you invested your retirement in goes belly up. And the investment program goes out the window and you lose everything. What is the world? It's all those problems that you encounter time and time again that makes you think that God doesn't love you. That's the world. And he says right here, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. It doesn't say changes the world. It says overcomes the world. Now, here this word overcometh, it means, it comes from a Greek word. It's almost kind of hard to pronounce into English. Nikav, which comes from the word Nike. The word Nike means victory. It's the Greek word for victory. Every time you put those shoes on, you're walking in victory. I mean, that's really what they're talking about there. This word overcometh means to be victorious, prevail, conquer, overcome, subdue. So think of it this way. Whatsoever is born of God is victorious, prevails, conquers, overcomes, and subdues the world. Doesn't say you change it. It says you subdue it. What does that mean? What that means is that every one of these situations that comes against you that can cause you to doubt whether or not God loves you, according to God, since you're born of God, that means that you have the ability to overpower that situation so that it doesn't overpower you and cause you to doubt the love of God. It doesn't mean that you're going to change every situation, but what it means is that you don't have to allow that thing to overcome you. Because when it begins to overcome you, that's when you start doubting that God loves you. That's when you start doubting whether or not that God's there to help you out. And he says, listen, if you're born of God, you have the ability to stand triumphant on top of this thing, even if it doesn't change. Jesus, he understood this. Was Jesus born of God? Absolutely. And every time somebody tried to stone him, he overcame that. It didn't mean that they all of a sudden instantly changed their mind and said, we don't want to stone him. No, he overcame it. Every time that somebody spoke out against him in the middle of a service, he subdued it. It doesn't mean he changed those people. It means he subdued it. In other words, he did not let the circumstances subdue him. He stood on top of the circumstances because he knew God loves him. The only way, now listen to this, the only way that your problem can subdue you is if you lower yourself to the level of that problem. That's when the problem takes you down. But when you understand, I'm born of God, and yeah, these circumstances stink. I'm tired of being married to a jerk. I mean, God, I know you love the jerk, but I'm tired of being married to a jerk. I'm just tired of it. And God says, so you got to rise above it. Because you're not going to change that jerk. God says, the only thing that's going to change that person is if that person turns to me. But in the meantime, you need to subdue those circumstances by rising above it and realizing that I love you in the midst of the problem. And if the problem never changes, neither will my love. And if the problem changes, my love won't. My love is the one constant variable in your life. And when you begin to understand that, and you begin to walk and grasp that love, then you begin to rise above those problems instead of sinking down to their level. Because when you're down there on their level, that's all you can see. Everywhere you turn, problem, 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 woe is me. That's when you begin to cry out, how come God's left me? How come God's forsaken me? Now, I'm not accusing anybody of anything, but I just want you to think over the years of your own life, how many times have any of you, maybe you're not even here tonight, maybe you're hearing this by tape or whatever, but how many times have any of you come up and had me pray for you because you can't figure out where God is? I'm not being mean or critical to you. What I'm trying to do is help you to understand this. Because it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be like this. When you begin to understand that God loves you no matter what. Yeah, but He loves you. Listen. Let me ask you, who do you think is more, say it this way, who do you think is more heartbroken over your circumstances, you or God? You know why He's more heartbroken than you? That's because He sees the fullness of that problem. You don't. Somebody's treating you wrong. All you see is how they're treating you, but you don't see what's going on inside of them, the turmoil, whatever it is that's going on in them. You don't see how Satan is attacking them. You can't see into the realm of the Spirit to know what's going on. And maybe they're just being stinkers. I mean, maybe they're just being plain old rebellious. Maybe they're just being mean. Maybe they're just all kinds of things. Some of which we cannot mention in this church. Hallelujah. Maybe they're just being that way. It doesn't matter. Bottom line is God sees the magnitude of the problem in a way that you can't. A lot of people can't figure out how come this sickness is in my body, whatever it is. God knows why that sickness is in there. You don't, the doctors don't, other people don't. God knows why. He knows what's going on. See, God understands things, our problems, differently than we ever could hope to. So when it comes to who would be the most upset over the situation, it would be God, because He sees the fullness of the problem. But He also has the answer to the problem. And quite frankly, the answer to the problem starts right here. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the problem. Doesn't mean the problem changes. Doesn't guarantee the problem will change. What it means is that you have the power to rise above it when you understand that God loves you and He has given you the ability to stand on top of that thing and say, even if the whole world turns against me, Father, You will not forsake me.
Amen.
Now listen, when you begin to walk in that kind of love, you know what happens? You also begin to walk in the peace that passes all understanding. And if people try to stone you, you say, well, you know what? God still loves me. Like Paul said, well, I don't know which is going to work better. To just go ahead and let Him kill me? Go on to be with the Lord? Or to stay here for You? Get whipped a few more times. Get beaten a few more times. Get imprisoned a few more times. Be spoken badly about a few more times. Be hungry a few more times. Be shipwrecked a few more times. Continue to endure this messenger from Satan a little bit longer. I think I know. It's better for me to stay here for You. See, you read that verse over there? I don't know which is better. You know, to go or to stay, but for you I'll stay. You need to understand what He was saying when He said, it's better for me to stay. He was saying, it's better for me to face all of these things continually in my life. The beatings, the chainings, all this. It's better for me to endure all of that because that means I get the opportunity to touch your life with the compassion of Christ. Paul overcame the world. Did he like being beaten? No. Did he like having his feet beaten with the rods and the bones broken? No. Did he like being shipwrecked? No. Did he like it when people chained him up in prison? No. Did he like it when they lashed his back? No. No. Did he like it when the crowds charged at him to kill him? No. But he never doubted the love of God. He never questioned whether or not God loved him. Paul, even in the midst of all the junk, he overcame it by continuing to walk in the love of God. So you know what? Maybe right now in your life, you don't have an it. You say, what's an it? An it is when you're going through it. Maybe you're not going through it right now. Maybe you don't have an it in your life. Do you know what? I'm not gloom and doom, but guys, sooner or later, it is going to pay you a visit. It might be a little it might be a big it or it might be a medium-sized it. It happens. But if you will not lower yourself to the level of the it, and keep in mind, God still loves me no matter what. I may not understand all the how comes, but you know what? I'm not going to worry about that. I may not understand why it is that my husband or wife keeps acting this way, why the kids do this, why the this and the that and all the. I may not understand all this, but you know what? God still loves me. I am born of God. And I will overcome this thing. I will subdue it. Maybe I won't see it change, but I will subdue it. And I will rise above it. It will not control me. I will control how it affects me. And I will walk in the love of God. Praise the Lord. That's victory. That is victory. The Bible says we've been made more than conquerors. That is victory. Paul walked in it. Jesus walked in it. John walked in it. Over and over again, we have a testimony of those who walked in it. We have examples, and we can do the same. We can subdue it and walk in the love of God. Praise the Lord.